Man, it is, I don't know how you feel with life, but I think that recognition is a big thing. Being recognized by others is a big deal. When you get recognition, it's a big deal. It's one of the deep needs that we have is to be recognized, because with recognition often comes reception, that we get received by somebody, like accepted. I just want to recognize one person here today. I'm looking for where she's sitting. Oh, down the back. I did it as a sort of a test earlier on in my microphone, but I just want to recognize Wendy McIntosh down the back, her birthday yesterday. She turned a round number. She turned a round number, which we can't say, but it was a round number. And I want to tell you this. Some of you don't know about Wendy, but Wendy works on our staff here with Agora Community Trust doing accounts, and she volunteers for City Bible Church as a volunteer on our staff for City Bible Church doing accounts for CBC. And she's been doing that for how many years? 8 years. She keeps count because that's her job. And for 8 years, I think that's awesome. And we just want to recognize that and thank you for that. And we'd wish you a happy birthday, but it's 364 days away, so we'll wait till later. But great to have you here today. Being recognized is important. There is one person, or no, one thing in my life that always recognizes me when I arrive home. I get a welcome reception, and that's my dog. Well, it's actually my son's dog, Levi. And who are dog owners here? Who are owned by dogs here? Yeah, no, not if you've got cats, you're owned by cats, but dogs, you own dogs. My little dog, well, it's actually Levi, my son's dog, Buddy, he is a great reception. Like when I arrive home and everyone else is doing their thing, hello, I'm home, it's like Buddy knows I'm home. And he's down the hallway. It's like as soon as he sees me, I'm sure that that's like a smile that breaks out with his gammy tooth hanging out. And he increases the pace. He comes on up. He plasters those front two legs up on my knees. And he's just ready for a rub because I'm home and it's the warm welcome. It's just awesome. I love that. Now, the reality is that he doesn't just love me. Like anybody that gives him attention, he'll do that for, because there's a little bit of training's gone on in there too. You know how you can train them to love you a little bit too, you know, to express that. But here's some things you can't train, is like who he recognizes first, who he receives first, because he's Levi's dog. Like we got him for Levi when Levi was just a young boy, and we've worked really hard at him being Levi's dog. But at the moment, if the four of us who are living at home at the moment, if we all arrive home at the same time, there's an order. And it doesn't matter who walks in the door first or how you do it, there's an order. The order goes like this. Lorraine first, Levi last. And then really for me and Octaves, it just depends on the day, I guess, who was nicest to him last or something like that. But what's interesting is that we try sometimes, and we've done this, where we've gone, okay, let's let Levi in the door first because it's his dog, because we're feeling sorry for Levi. And we'll let Levi in the door first so that he gets the warm buddy welcome first. And do you know what? We do that. We open the door. Unless you reshut the door, Buddy will go straight past Levi looking for Lorraine. Like he's just looking for her. And he gives Lorraine the warmest welcome, the greatest reception. She feels so warmly received by Buddy. And then even if Levi's the next one, he's still looking for me or for Octaves. And then eventually, with much coaxing, he'll finally go to Levi. And then Levi's pretty good with it now. He used to get his feelings hurt, but now he'll just make a fuss as if he's the first one. You know, we love a warm welcome. Recognition is so important. Have you ever been like recognized and your name called out and sensed, oh man, they know me? Sometimes I think, you know, when we're like in family or we're in a community where we've grown up, that's just like normal for us, and maybe we lose the shine of that a little bit. But I had a friend contact me this week, and I was just talking to Nick about that. Where's Nick? Down here. I had a friend of mine contact me this week, and he said to me, he says, your friend at Chartwell, your friend. And I'm like, you mean Nick? Yeah, Nick. He says, I was walking through Chartwell, and he says, I heard Adam. And my friend's name is Adam, and he's from Eritrea, from up in the north of Africa, and he's a Muslim friend of mine that I've known for a long time. Some of you have met Adam, and Nick met Adam, I think, at our camp out at Narrows, possibly, and some other events. And so Nick and Adam had an interaction a few weeks back to do with his phone and at Vodafone there, and no charge on that. But what happened the other day is that Adam's just walking through the mall, and Nick saw him, and Nick calls out Adam. And so this is Adam's ringing me going, yeah, your friend Nick. He says, I heard Adam. And he says, I looked around and thought, it won't be me. It's a Kiwi voice. It'll be some Kiwi called Adam. That's how he felt, you know. It's like that was his automatic response, can't be me. And he said, I heard Adam. And he says, I looked around, it was your friend Nick. He remembered my name. He rang me to tell me that. That's how precious recognition was for him. That's how important being recognized and received is for us. Think about this. We were thinking about last week about our God, our Creator, who's made himself known as Jesus amongst us. That he is good, that he is able, and that he is love. And he comes to live amongst us. He's so good, he's so able, he's love. And as he comes to live amongst us, he's our creator, our maker. And he's come to earth, Jesus comes to earth, and we know the Christmas story, don't we, of his arrival. And he's come to earth with a purpose. His purpose for coming to earth is he wants to show us his love. And he wants to rescue us from the dominion of darkness and bring us into the kingdom of light. He wants to give us life. So he's coming. And though a lot of the world don't really know he's coming, there's this people called Israel. God's promised people that it's been promised that the Messiah, the Christ, that Jesus will come through the people of Israel. And they know he's coming. They're anticipating his coming. They're praying for his coming. They're waiting for him to arrive. And so what would you expect to happen when Jesus walks in the door? What would you expect the reception to look like? You know, because when we know somebody's coming and then we see them, and especially if absence makes the heart grow fonder, it's pretty interesting, isn't it? Like I think of just a few months ago, I arrived in this town called Banff in Canada, and I knew that my son was going to meet us at the Shell service station, and I was waiting in the car park. And then when he walked around the corner, you know, your heartbeat increases and a big smile breaks out on both of you, and you speed up your walk towards each other, and then you have a tight, warm embrace. That's what goes on. So what would we expect it to look like, the scene to look like, when the much-anticipated Jesus, God with flesh on, comes and comes to earth? I think of that picture of the Father and the Son who's gone away, and I think of Jesus as like the Father who's going to have this reunion with the Son. Remember the description there, it's that description of warm welcome. Luke 15:20, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. That's like sort of the reverse picture of Jesus' posture towards us. He's so yes towards us, so welcoming to us. What's ours towards him? And to find out what the reception of Jesus was like, we go to John's gospel. We could go to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and we read the Christmas story, and there's shepherds and stars and angels and wise men and all that stuff, mangers. And we can actually, from that picture, see quite a warm welcome, don't we? We see, like, after a bit of freaking out, we see Mary and Joseph sort of get the idea that they're going to welcome the Son into the world. And we see shepherds coming and worshipping him. We see angels glorifying him. We see wise men coming, giving their gifts. There's that freaky guy, Herod. He's sort of the abnormal one. He's the exception who rejects Jesus. But everyone else seems to be pretty pro-Jesus, welcoming of Jesus. But that's not the story John tells. John doesn't tell the cute story in a manger. John tells this epic saga of creator of the universe coming with flesh on, invading our planet. Listen to these words, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This word, later on, it's going to tell us that's Jesus. Jesus is the Word of God. That doesn't mean like he's these words spilling out of the mouth of God. That means he is the origin of word. He is the origin of life. He is the Logos. He is the Word. He is the one who made all things. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. Think about that. Everything that has been made would never have been made without the Word who is Jesus. So this is this one. He's not like just, John's not describing the baby in the manger. He's describing the God creator of the universe, the Word. And it's like there's nothing hidden here in John's account. It's not hidden away. It's not wrapped in swaddling cloth. He's just going, this is him. He's the Word. And he says more than that. Look at verse 4. He says, in him was life. In him was life. We have life. We have life. Saying that's sourced in him, in the Word, in Jesus' life. And that life was the light of all mankind. And you have no light, you have no life. If we had no light, we have no life. This whole universe is governed by light, and he is light. It says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And you've got to go in John's account at the beginning, you go, wow, so he's saying, here's the God who is the creator, and he's the life, and he's the light, and the world's in darkness. What is that about? Why would this great one who's light have to come in and invade darkness and overcome it? There's something going on there. There's a tension there right at the beginning of John's account. He's saying things are not right in the world. Look at verse 10. What will the reception of Jesus be like? How will this one who is Word, Creator, life, and light be received? Will we break out in a smile, quicken our pace, and receive him in a warm embrace? He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He walked through Chartwell Square, and nobody called his name. They didn't recognize him. They just like oblivious that God was amongst them, and they didn't even know. We didn't even know. Humanity as a whole did not recognize him. Verse 11, he came to that which was his own. He came to Israel. These are his people. These are the people he had called. He called Abraham. And he said, through Abraham, there's going to come a seed and a blessing to the world, which is Jesus. And here he is. He's been promised, and I've been waiting, 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 waiting. He comes. And what does it say? But his own did not receive him. Do you know what that really means? His own rejected him. He arrives. Hey, family, I'm here. No welcome. No warm reception. Verse 12. I like this verse. It's a nice verse. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So there were some who received him. But it's almost like comparatively, it's like, man, he's not recognized, he's not received. Yeah, there's a few that received him. And the ones that did, they were given rights to be his children, his sons and his daughters. And again, you go, John, what's that about? You're going, he's light and life, and he invades the darkness. And he comes, and the few that receive him get to be his family. What, are they not already his family? As the creator of all, aren't we all his children? John's saying, well, actually, we're not all his children. We're not all his sons and daughters. The very fact that you need to get the rights to be sons and daughters tells us that by birth you are not sons and daughters of the living God. But surely he made us, he loves us, he's our father, we're in his family. John would say, no. No, something is wrong. We are not yes to him. And we need to become yes towards him if we want the rights to be sons and daughters. Some would say, yeah, no, that's not quite right. Like, Jesus was well received by shepherds and wise men. And there were masses of people that when Jesus started to speak, thousands came. We know at one time at least 5,000 were listening to him because he fed them all. I want to tell you the reason they came was because he did things like feed them all. There were masses. And then there was the 70 devoted followers, and then there were the 12 appointed apostles. He had lots of people that received him. Did he really? Was Jesus really welcomed? Were people really yes to him? Think about this. His own family rejected him. Like as in his siblings, his own family. In his hometown, they pick up rocks to put him to death, to stone him. When his teaching becomes more difficult, the crowds thin right out. And when it comes to the crunch, his followers desert him, deny him, and betray him. And even after glorious resurrection, when you think it all gets good again, and the Holy Spirit comes, how many are left in Jerusalem at a time when all the faithful would gather into Jerusalem for Pentecost? How many are left there who have received Jesus and been yes to Jesus? Anyone know how many? 120. That's not a big crowd. That's this many here. So Jesus is pretty effective, isn't he? 3 years campaigning, and he's got this many. And he's God. And that's how big his following is. So when John says, and John knows, because John is the disciple Jesus loved. He's the one who's closest to Jesus through those 3 years. And he goes, man, it's so sad. When the Word, who is God and life and light, came to invade the darkness and welcome us into his family, we didn't recognize him. We didn't receive him. We were no to him. And you just go, why? Why is humanity like that? And even when we come to recognize him, there are times when we're like his followers, aren't we? Where we desert the knowledge of him, or we deny him, or we fail. You even see that through the rest of the New Testament. It's not like all of a sudden after resurrection and the Spirit coming, that perfection comes. You see failings. You see Peter become pretty hypocritical and him pull back from what he knows God wants him to do. You see that. You just go, what is that about? Why is it that we are not yes to him? He is God. He is good. He is able. He is loving. Surely we would be yes to him and receive Jesus and love him. And why is it so hard? And why is it from when we're born, our posture towards the things of God and towards all the good in life that he would have from us, we are no. And we need to go back to the beginning. So let's go to Genesis. Just go to Genesis chapter 2. Because if we go back to the beginning, we find out why we are no. It says this in Genesis 2:15, when God has created the first human, this man called Adam. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. So you see what he's done there? He's given Adam a place of belonging, a home. His home is the earth. But he's got more than just this place called earth. He's got a real purpose. He's given this place to live, the Garden of Eden, to work it and care for it. I want to tell you this, that work is a good thing. Some people think work is the curse, you know? Therefore, if we, let's come to Jesus and stop working because it's a curse, you know? Because Adam was told, it was a, you know, to work and toil in the soil was a curse. It wasn't a curse. The thorns and the thistles and the sweat of his brow became the curse, but he was designed to work. And he's to work and care for this garden. And then it says this, verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden. I want to tell you this, that before a prohibition comes, a freedom comes. And I think we forget that Adam is told, here's the garden, and here's the planet, And you're to take dominion over it, and you're to go and work it and care for it, and you're to multiply and be fruitful, and this is your home. And you are free. And I'm going to come and hang out with you in your freedom every day. We're going to have this beautiful relationship. And you know what? All this really good provision I've given you, it's yours. You're free to eat from any tree in the garden. Then it says this in verse 17, and this is where we get like there's confusion and it's hard to understand. Why is this? Why is there a but here? Wouldn't it have been better if it just stayed there? He says, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you'll certainly die. You are free, but there's one tree over here, just one. It's not like there's one tree you're allowed to eat from and all the others you can't. It's like you're free, but over here there's one. And there's a choice right there. And there's lots of discussion and thought about why the choice is there, but this is my thinking on it, is that as he's going, Adam, you are free. But you are not controlled. Because this is about relationship. So what in this, to create this freedom, I create a choice. Where every day, as you use your freedom, you are choosing me. So over here, this is the tree that you are to choose not to eat from. And if you do, then this relationship of life will become death. Don't eat from this tree. And I think we get hung up on the prohibition, on the command, on the restriction, and we forget all this massive freedom that he had and the relationship that he had that was open and honest and pure and complete with no need of the tree. But God was saying, that tree's there to give you freedom. Because if there was no choice, it's really just control. But here's freedom for you. Choose not to eat from this tree. And be free to eat from all others. Then we come to chapter 3. So in between times, Eve has arrived because God at times creates gaps and voids. He created a void in Adam that needed a relationship. Pointed that out and then brought to Adam Eve, and the two of them completed each other. And so here's this lovely couple enjoying God and his world that he created for them, and they lack nothing. They have an intimate, pure relationship with each other and with him. And then Genesis 3 and 1 says this, now the serpent, who was more crafty than any other the wild animals the Lord God had made. Who's the serpent? Who is this guy? Because we know the story, don't we, that from here on everything's downhill. The serpent arrives. Who's the serpent? We haven't got time to go into that today, but I'll just read to you just a brief paragraph that is a summation of who the serpent is. He's the reason that humanity are no to God. He's the reason that you and I have a posture that is naturally no to God. We live in a world that's under a darkness, like John talks about. A world in which there is not only good, but there is also evil. This is a story that as we read the prophets, Ezekiel especially, and we read John's revelation, and we read the apostles' writings, we find that there's this character who is the serpent. This is who he is. He's a most beautiful cherub, an angel, a guardian cherub. But he was pure from his creation until wickedness was found in him. He took great pride in himself and sought to take the place of his creator. Was banished from God's presence, and as the one now called the dragon, the devil, the ancient serpent, he reigns in a world that the apostle Paul calls a dominion of darkness. And what we have in chapter 3 of Genesis is an account of the serpent, the dragon, the devil's courtship with humanity. And it's a courtship that produced a devastating and destructive relationship that's carried on till today. And so here the serpent comes and he says to the woman, to Eve, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? It's like the evil one comes and he sows a seed of doubt. He questions God and God's goodness and God's provision. Do you notice what he's questioning? He's questioning the freedom that God gave. He's actually at this point not really questioning the prohibition, he's questioning the freedom. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this idea of doubt, but this seed of doubt is something that still resides in us today. This questioning of God's goodness, God being able, and God's love. It's the reason we question those things. I want to say this, that doubt is not a sin. Doubt in itself is not a rebellion. As Satan sows the seed of doubt in Eve's mind, that there is not the place or point of rebellion or sin or betrayal of God. It's the questioning of God. It's really what Eve then does with that. I mean, imagine this story. Did God really say you must not eat from any tree of the garden? And she goes, yeah, he said that, but by the way, I don't know who you are. So I'll come back to you on that, shall I? I'm just going to go and have a talk to him. Because, yeah, you've made me wonder what that's about. You've just raised a whole lot of questions for me that are probably quite valid. Let me go see if I can figure out the answer. God, I just met this sort of dodgy-looking guy in the garden, and he's questioning you. What's that about? See, that's what we need to do with doubt. We need to let it be there. We need to let it produce questions. And we need to go and try and seek out the answers to our doubt. There's nothing wrong with doubt. It's what we do with that doubt. And so often I think we're scared because of the culture we've grown up in to ask those hard questions and to raise the doubts and to let our faith grow. And here, it's like she entertains the doubt. And she says this, verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees of the garden. So she's got that. Yeah, we can eat fruit from all the trees. She's got her freedom. But yeah, you're right. God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. So it's not, see, he's saying fruit from any tree. She's going, no, we're okay with that. So she's sort of okay, but she's going, yeah, but this one we can't. And then she says this, and you must not touch it. Now, we can't read too much into it, but at face value, you go, oh, actually, they were never told that. Suddenly, for her, the prohibition just became bigger. You see what the seed of doubt's doing for her? It's going like, yeah, you're right. Yeah, no, you're wrong on that. Not any tree. We are. We're free on all the trees except for this one, which we can't eat from. Can't really even touch it. In fact, maybe we've got to keep 10 meters from it. Maybe we've got to not go near that part of the... You know, it's like suddenly it's getting bigger for her. The prohibition is becoming her focus, not the freedom. And then this is what he says. So he's sowing seeds of doubt, and then he just blatantly lies. He says, you will not certainly die. The serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. This is your way to be like God. Do you know that Eve was already like God? Adam and Eve made in the image of God. Adam and Eve had everything they needed to represent God on the planet and have a relationship with each other and with Him. And the serpent is going, you haven't got all you need. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her and he ate it. You know, she broke the prohibition, but she did much more than that. You know, I was raised thinking like, man, they got told the command, they broke the command, they get punished for breaking the command. And that was the story. The story's way more than that. That when I hear that part of the story, I think that's a really bad story, you know, in the sense that's a bad thing. But when I think about what took place that day, it's a very sad thing. That Eve and Adam gave up that day their freedom. They gave up this intimate relationship with their Creator, who they would walk with each day. And they listened to the voice of a stranger who was a liar from the beginning. And they took their heart, devotion, and relationship and love to God and they gave it to this evil one. They broke trust. They were disobedient. They shifted their allegiance. They betrayed the one that loved them. Look at verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. They realized they were naked. You see, straight away, shame came. They hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Guilt came. Isolation came. When they questioned about that, he says, I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. Fear came. There was no shame, there was no guilt, there was no fear before this day. And you think about your life. Ever felt ashamed? Ever felt guilt? Ever felt fear? Before this day, Adam and Eve knew nothing of that. Verse 12, when questioned about why he did what he did, Adam goes to God, the woman you put with me, she gave me the fruit from the tree and I ate. Every time you blame somebody else, the blaming started back here. And the blaming wasn't actually Adam blaming just Eve. You see who he's blaming? Who's he blaming here? The woman that you put here. You gave me a bad one. Like, can I have a new one? Because she didn't work out very good. Like, and think of our lives. You think of it. Like in your life, you think of the pain that guilt and shame and fear and blame bring into your life and the lives of your family and your neighborhoods and your communities. And it's because as humanity, we are no to our Creator. And even when Jesus came, we were no to Him. And the fruit of that is a death. It's a death. If you carry on reading the story, you'll read of the result of that. You'll read of some of the things that are going to take place. You'll read of the enmity between the woman and the serpent. You'll read this little promise that there's a day coming when the seed of the woman, that's Jesus, is going to crush the head of the serpent of Satan, and that Satan's going to strike the heel of Jesus. That's talking about what happened on the cross. But then you read about the pain that the woman will endure, and you read about the conflict that she will have with her husband. There'll be conflict, there'll be hostility. And then you read about the painful toil of dissatisfaction and discontent and frustration that will be the man's as he works the land. All those things that bring us pain today started here. And we inherit them. We are the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, and we inherit the pain. Because we inherit the no to God. And you go, yeah, but isn't that like just a, that's like a legend, it's like a folklore of the Jews, and we learn some lessons from it. No, it's a legit story. It's history. And the reason we know that is that when Jesus comes, he talks about what took place in the garden. And when Paul, the apostle, comes, who is a very intellectual man, who's all about logic, and he writes these like theses, and he is very clear that Adam is a historic character with great significance to you and I today. And he would write about that in the book of Romans and the book of Galatians. Look at Romans chapter 5. Let's go there. This is where Paul introduces to the church in Rome, and he's saying that this is for real. This is the why that you find yourselves where you do. You can say it's his fault. Adam's fault, but you still wear it because you're his descendant. It says this in Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, in this way death came to all people because all sinned. Who's the one man? Adam. He's saying sin, rebellion to God, being no towards God, and all the pain that follows, all came to all of us because of what happened in the garden. It's interesting what he then says, verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command as Adam did. They're important words. That's saying from when Adam was in the garden and he disobeyed God's command, that one command, don't eat from this tree, all the time to Moses, there were no other commands given by God to the people. And then Moses comes with the Ten Commandments and all the other laws around that. He's saying in that whole period, no one's breaking any rules because there were no rules, but sin was still here because you were descendants of Adam. We didn't have to have the law to make us sinners, to make us know to God. We were it by nature because we inherited it from Adam. Go back to Romans 1, and Paul explains like what's going on in this posture of no to God. Like, why are we like that? Romans 1:18, he says this, "The wrath of God has been revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness." And you go, that sounds so heavy, like you're talking wrath and godlessness and wickedness. You go, that's not our will. We are nice people. And I go, really? Like, I was just at a conference yesterday about migrants and refugees and minority groups being dispersed all around the world and how the rest of the world is receiving them and the opportunity for Christians to show love. And you hear some of the stories of what's going on around the world, and we live in a godless, wicked world where people are doing such grievous harm to one another. And it's not just offshore, is it? It's in our neighborhoods too. Paul goes on to say that people are without excuse. He says this, verse 21, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened." Humanity has become fools to not knowing God. Verse 24, it's interesting that what God does is humanity, as this growing, you know, creation from Adam through, as we exchange what he says in verse 25, exchange the truth of God for a lie, like we continue as a people, as humanity, to turn our back on God. He says, God says to us, it's almost like he's saying, God says, well, you want this, you can have this. Three times he says this. Look at verse 24. God gave them over to their sinful desires. Verse 26, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Verse 28, so God gave them over to a depraved mind. It's like God saying, I gave you the freedom with a choice, but with the choice that you continue to make, I give you what you want. You want the pain and destruction and the brokenness, it's yours. And then verse 32, it's like he's getting towards the end of his thing about why we are no to God. And he says, they not only continue to do these very things, but they also approve of those who practice them. And it's interesting, you can just imagine he's writing this to the church in Rome, and most of them are Jews. And they're getting and going like, really, Paul? Yeah, they are. Those Gentiles, those people outside the church and outside our faith, they are so wicked and evil. Those people that are persecuting people around the globe, they're so evil. And those guys over in that other neighborhood, they're so bad. I wish, you know, our justice system would do something with them. Man, we're so glad that that's not us, aren't we? And it's really interesting that Paul goes, well, actually, in 2 verse 21, he says, you therefore, you in the church, you Jews, chosen people, you have no excuse. You who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge another, you're condemning yourself because you who pass judgment do the same things. Isn't that what Jesus was saying when he says, man, it says do not murder and you hate your brother, you commit murder in your heart. It says don't commit adultery and you look at a woman in lust and you commit adultery in your heart. Paul would say, you who say, man, you guys are so wicked, do the same thing. You do the same thing. Verse 2. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Go on to chapter 3. This is his conclusion. He's saying it's not them, the wicked, and us, the saints. He's saying it's we are not all good, because we all are not good. Look at this, verse 9. Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. And you go, man, this is great. I loved coming to church today just to hear how bad we are. You know, it's like this dark story, isn't it? And it is. And that's what John's saying. He's saying, yes, glorious Logos, Word, Life, Light came into the world that was dark. Came to receive sons and daughters because you were not. But he made it possible for those that would receive him, they would become sons and daughters. They would have life and light. And you go, so where does that fit? We're doing this series about loving God, and we've come to this point where we're doing this mini-series called Yes, because to love God is to be yes to God. Jesus says, the one who loves me and keeps my commands. So we're in the middle of this being yes to God, and you're telling us last week to be yes to God. Why would we be yes to him? Because he's good and he's able and he's loving. But I've got to say that the reason this is a topic for us is because there's a tension here, because we so easily are no to God, and we need to understand why. It's in our nature to be no to him. You say, yeah, but surely what happens is then we see Jesus and we turn from no to be yes to him, and we have received his sons and daughters, and it's all sweet, isn't it? And yet we find that we still have shame, guilt, pain, blame, fear. Why is that? Come back next week, find out. No, seriously, like we want to wrestle with that. And we're going to be looking, and like you can go to Galatians 5 and you can see about the spiritual battle that's described there. That Paul describes between the spirit who's come to live in you and the flesh that's at war against the spirit. And they're in conflict with each other. Disagreement. The flesh from Adam and the spirit from Jesus, the second Adam. And they're at war. And then you go to, just find it here. I'm back to Romans 7, and even Paul would say, there's this battle working within me, where the good I want to do, I don't do, and the thing I don't want to do, I find myself doing. And then Andy just goes, ah, wretched man that I am! Who's going to free me from this body of death? Like, this is St. Paul. And he's going, I thought I was yes to God. I thought I was spiritual. I love the law of God, and I can't do it. Do you ever feel like that? And so next week we're going to talk about that. We're going to just explore. Like, I'd love you to come next week. Andrew Nicol and I, one of our other elders, we're going to just sit here and we're going to have a conversation about that. About why it's so hard to be yes to God even when we've decided to be yes to him. And we'd love you to come and be part of that. We've changed a few things about our order today and what we're doing today, because I just sense that as we sang that last song, that last song is a proclamation of this truth. And so, I don't know, is Nick still around? Yeah, come on up. So, Nick, I want you to lead us in that last song we did again. Really do. I want us to consider these words as we would sing them. That this is the reality that we're being invited into. Because, you know what, that can all sound doom and gloom, but the reality is this, that Jesus has come to give us light and life, and to welcome us as his sons and daughters. And he longs for us to be in his family. And he longs to transform our no to a yes. And he will do that, but it's a lifelong journey. But there's great hope. Just before we go to that song, just flick up those questions, thanks. These are some of the questions that we ask most Sundays. And I want you, just before we sing, because as we sing, it's going to be a chance for many of us just to proclaim this truth that's in the song, and to sing it as a prayer to him. But I wonder what God is saying to you today, like through his word and by his spirit. Maybe how does what's been said today connect to your world? What do you resonate with? I think it would be good just to pause just right now and just consider that. Like, God, what are you saying to me? And then as we sing, you may sing along, or you may just choose to mull on that question and the answer to that question. And you know, like we talked about even with the doubts thing, just go to God with that. Like, God, I it's like today you've pointed out that reason that I feel shame or fear, I've found out the origin of that, but I want to know how to deal with that. And just cry out to him. It may be today that you hear all that, but you just go, thank you that Jesus, you are the one who rescues me from the body of death. And you might just in this moment be so thankful, and that would be great. But right now, what has God been saying to you? Just take a moment just to consider that, and then Nick will just lead us, and let's just declare the truth that that we were lost, but that he came to find us and to bring us life. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you speak to us today by your word and by your spirit. Please take your word, your truth, and sow it deeply into our lives. Please answer our questions. Please meet us in our area of pain as we just come and just surrender to you.